Welcome to the Gottesdienst crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe the historic liturgy is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity. It is a true treasure of the church, to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting. Hello, all of you out there in podcast land. Welcome back to the Gottesdienst crowd, a podcast of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Today, we're going to talk about the liturgical movement and how, except for in the 1950s and 60s in the Missouri Synod, really in America, every liturgical movement was preceded by a confessional movement, that is, a revival of confessional integrity. And that brought about a revival of liturgical forms and norms. Now, oftentimes, the Gottesdienst crowd is accused of being a high church liberal like unto the 1950s and 60s, but that is not the case at all. We argue and contend for historic liturgical preservation, precisely because of what we read and learn in the Bible and the confessions themselves. So today we're going to talk a little bit more about that. And as our guest, we have the Reverend Father Larry Bean from Salem Lutheran Church in Gretna, Louisiana. Did I say that right?
No.
Okay. Is it Louisiana?
Yeah, it actually is.
Oh, okay. Well, you never
know. Don't try to imitate the accent. It'll sound like a bad movie.
Okay. Well, I won't.
That's okay, because I'm not a native anyway, but I do speak Louisianian English, but you know.
So how do they say it?
It's Louisiana.
Oh, okay.
No, the one that people slip up on is New Orleans, because it's Hollywood says Nolens, but nobody from New Orleans actually says Nolens. But it is kind of weird how a lot of local people say it. It's more like New Orleans. It's kind of a New York kind of, if you can picture, combine Mississippi and Brooklyn, you will speak a really pretty authentic local accent here. It sounds crazy, but I mean, come visit us, Jason. You'll swear you're in Brooklyn.
Really?
Wow. Yeah. It's really cool. It's a great place to be.
Well, we're glad to have you here, Larry. Not only are you the pastor at Salem, but you're also the Goddess blog editor and whip. That means make sure that we all do our jobs on the blog, and you've been whipping the heck out of us lately.
I'm telling you, yeah. You know, little known, a fun fact. I worked when I was between calls. I was working for a local company, and my boss, actually Steve Scalise, was a local Louisiana senator, and he got kicked out of his office so that I could have his space. So wasn't he the whip in Congress for a while?
Yeah, I think he was.
So I'm the Gottesdienst whip. You know, that's more exalted than Steve Scalise had the I went in. He was like putting stuff in boxes. He had to leave because I was taking his desk. So how cool is that? But I'm the whip now. Yes, and the blog is doing great. We've got some new writers. We've kind of gotten our editors to do some writing. And I think blogging is really important. Our journal is important, but blogging gives us an extra edge in terms of time to be able to address things quickly and to put links and things like that. And now with the podcast, I mean, here we are coming live into people's living rooms, or really more accurately, they're kind of coming into the Gottesdienst meeting room to kind of hear us banter. It's probably going to demythologize us a little bit, maybe. I don't know.
Well, I don't know about that. Not according to Christian News, right?
Well, yes. I really want to thank Christian News for the honor that they gave us of having a chokehold on the Missouri Synod since 2010. I mean, that's a high honor. I mean, I want a T-shirt about that. It's kind of like being, mixed martial arts or something. It's like we're making the Missouri Synod tap out. You know, I mean, that's pretty manly stuff.
Yeah,
coming from Christian News.
It's like making the LCMS great again.
Yeah, exactly.
Instead of building a wall, we've got a chokehold.
Yes. Right, we're building an east-facing altar.
Oh, that's we're orienting ourselves. Whereas right. The former president of the Republican Party would say orientating.
Right, exactly. Right, right. Not orienteering, yeah. But yes. So we're kind of like, you know, this is an exciting time to be involved in Gottesdienst where, you know, we have a lot of fun, but there's also a very serious side to what we're promoting the church's liturgy because Jesus is present with us in our worship. And, it's funny because when I became a Lutheran, I was 17 years old. I was baptized when I was 18, and my first exposure to Lutheranism was the Augsburg Confession. And then I read it. And then I came to church on Sunday, and I mean, I liked it and all, but I'm thinking, why doesn't it really, it doesn't really quite look like what's in here. And so I think, I think that a lot of people have, as lay people and as pastors, we see that discrepancy in the age we live. For a lot of reasons, it's that way. But, so Gottesdienst, you know, we have a lot of fun doing it. The editors get along great. We argue about stuff. We disagree about stuff, but we have a common mission to restore reverence and our traditional Western liturgy back to our churches. And so this is great. It's a great topic to talk about today.
And in fact, look for in the future, you Gottesdienst crowders, look for when I invite some of the editors on to argue. Because we're going to have some episodes of the editors arguing. I think, Larry, you're going to be – well, no, it's not Larry. It's Eckert coming up with Rick. I'm going to be interviewing them tomorrow, and they're going to be arguing about what's better, the 3-year or the 1-year lectionary. So that should be fun.
Oh, that'll be great. Yeah. It'll be like Friday night at the fights,
yeah,
right?
I'm trying to figure out if I should call it like Gottesdienst Crowd Showdown or Death Match or or Chokehold.
Chokehold. Yeah. That's it. That's what we need. We need to have the chokehold.
Yeah. Yeah. Tap out.
Tap out.
we said that at the same time. All right. So back to a little bit of a seriousness, though. We're arguing about, or maybe not arguing, but contending for the historic liturgy, not because it's pretty, which it is, not because it's beautiful and nice, which it is, those things. We contend for it because it best embodies our confessions and the biblical statements of what's going on. And in our day, there is this, how do you say it? There's this a disjunction or a tearing apart of what is meant to be whole. That is the holy matrimony between doctrine and practice. Now, you wrote about the confessions being not prescriptive for us, but rather they serve as a description of what it means to be Lutheran, not just in doctrine, but in practice, right?
Yeah, you know, what made me kind of think about all of this, prescriptive versus descriptive, I was having a discussion probably about 10 years ago now with a fellow pastor who actually despises traditional worship. Like, he thinks it's bad because it hurts evangelism, and he thinks we should go to a more contemporary entertainment based kind of worship experience on Sunday rather than the traditional liturgy. And you know, I through the course of our discussions, I brought up Article 24, of course, our Augsburg Confession. You know, we have 28 articles. It's not a whole lot. And Article 24, one of those articles is called the Mass. And the whole premise of it is that, well, we haven't gotten rid of the Mass, the liturgical forms, the weekly communion, the vestments, the order of readings. We've retained all of those. And it goes on to explain. And then the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, Article 24, even goes into this deeper. And I just don't know how you can read Article 24 and then say, well, as Lutherans, we're going to get rid of the traditional liturgy and we're going to bring in rock and roll and dancing girls or whatever. His answer was interesting. He said it's not applicable to us. It is no longer binding on what? Lutherans, I think is how he worded it. He said it is not binding upon Lutherans. And that was my reaction, because look, if you're ordained, even if you're a commissioned teacher in the Missouri Synod, you take vows, you know, that the Book of Concord norms our teaching and our ministry, and our congregations all, you know, accept the Book of Concord as normative.
Yeah, the congregations too, right? I mean, this has to be in all of our, all of the constitutions of our congregations.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. And so, you know, I was wondering, how can you just remove Article 24, kind of like Thomas Jefferson did with the New Testament? You know, he didn't believe in miracles, and so he just sort of wrote them out of his version of the New Testament. So, but the answer was this, things pertaining to practice, such as Article 24, that's descriptive, not prescriptive. And that was his answer. And so I began to think about this, and I think a lot of people sort of see the confessions this way, that, you know, the Book of Concord has all this doctrine. So when you're reading along, okay, there's a doctrinal statement, you know, put a red highlighter on that, you know, doctrine. Okay, here's a doctrine. Oh, Trinity, you know, two natures of Christ, that's a doctrine. And everything else is just sort of optional throwaway stuff. And, you know, I began to think about, well, what are confessions? What does it mean to confess? Confessions are not, there's nothing in the confessions that are prescriptive. And what I mean by that is canon law is prescriptive, okay? Or the bylaws of the synod are prescriptive. You know, congregations shall fill out an annual report. Congregations shall only call pastors that are on the roster. There's all this kind of organizational commands, you know, to do, you must do this, this, and this to be in the club. That's prescription. It's very law-based. I mean, when you read the Augsburg Confession and when you read the bylaws of the Synod, they just sound different. You know, they're radically different kinds of documents. And so I began to think, well, wait a minute. What do you read all the time in our Book of Concord? In our churches, blah, blah, blah. Mm-hmm. We believe, teach, and confess, blah, blah, blah. You know, our pastors teach, blah, blah, blah. And I began to think about it. It's like, you know, the whole thing is descriptive. It describes what Lutheran churches believe and teach and confess. And believe is doctrine, but teaching and confessing mm-hmm. are actions based on doctrine. We don't just simply believe what's in the Book of Concord. We actually teach it. We confess it. It's what we do on Sunday mornings when we gather as a church. Because if they are severed one from the other, then that means you can do anything on Sunday and it's completely unrelated to the doctrine that's in the Book of Concord. So, you know, the other thing is we don't compel anybody to believe anything. In other words, if there's someone in the church that doesn't believe in the Trinity, we don't arrest them or burn them at the stake. I mean, they're just not a member of the church. We believe, teach, and confess this. And there's like a circle, you know, it's a Venn diagram. That's what the Nicene Creed is. It's a symbol. It's a Nicene symbol. If you believe these things, then you're a Christian. If you don't believe them, then you're not a Christian, you're something else. We cannot compel somebody to believe something. Professor Marquardt once said, it was such a simple, you know, Professor Marquardt was one of these guys, he would throw out you know, just throw out something, and then you realize, my gosh, that's profound. But, you know, and he said something very simple and basic. He said that you can't force anybody to believe anything. You believe something because you're convinced that it's true. You're convinced of something's veracity, and that's why you believe it. And that's what our confessions are. Our confessions are a statements of what we believe, teach, and confess. And if somebody believes and teaches and confesses what we believe, well, then we would say they're Lutherans. They're in fellowship with us. They are of like mind and like spirit with us. If they believe, teach, and confess that, say, the Pope is the head of the Church by divine right, well, we don't force them to believe what we believe. They're just outside of the Venn diagram that says this is where the Lutheran symbols are. If somebody believes in double predestination, well, then they're Reformed. They're not Lutheran. So that, I was just kind of thinking in terms of the confessions along those lines.
Would this pastor that you were talking to, would he say that the confessions are descriptive and not prescriptive?
His approach to it is that parts of the confessions are prescriptive and parts are descriptive. Anything to do with worship is descriptive, and therefore it's. In other words, when Article 24 says we have not abolished the Mass, well, that doesn't really mean us today. That means the Reformers at that time and that place. They didn't happen to abolish the Mass, but if we want to, we're free to, as long as we hold the right doctrine. We're free, you know, if we believe in the Trinity and we believe in, you know, in the small catechism, if we want to abolish the Mass and institute some other form of worship, we're free to do that.
Even though that's not at all what the Reformers did.
Well, exactly. The argument, see, it's a very clever way to sort of create a cafeteria. If you don't like traditional worship, if you can somehow manipulate that into the category of descriptive, so goes the logic. You can just basically ignore that part of it.
But here's the thing with because we get this nonsense with prescriptive versus descriptive, even in the Bible, right? When we're talking about the, you know, what is required to be a pastor, right? The everyone says, well, those are descriptions. Not necessarily prescriptions. You don't have to exactly live up to that, you know, what you find in Titus or in 1 and 2 Timothy. But this is what always got me. I mean, this was always my hang-up. So it's descriptive. All right, I'll grant you that. But if you're not part of that description and you want to be part of it, doesn't that then become prescriptive for you?
Yeah, exactly. And really, prescriptive versus descriptive, in many ways, it's an artificial distinction. It's, you know, a hermeneutical kind of technique to analyze a text. And it can be helpful in some sense, in some senses, and it can be unhelpful in other senses. It's sort of like what Lutherans like to do is they'll ask, is something law or gospel? And then, you know, like Dr. Scare used to talk about, you know, our Methodist Aunt Sally with her marker, you know, reading the Bible to put, you know, the red highlighter for law and the yellow highlighter for gospel. But, you know, the Word of God is a lot more nuanced than that. And like a great example, I love this. If you ever want to cause a fight, like on the internet or in person, get a bunch of Lutherans together and say, is the cross law or gospel? And then watch the fight ensue. It's really funny because, you know, of course, you see the law, you see the, you know, the Lord Jesus paying for the price of our sins. You see his suffering and death, and you see the judgment of God against sin. You see the law, but you also see the Lord Jesus taking the place, being our substitute and dying for us in love. You see the gospel and at work as well. But sometimes Lutherans don't like to do both and very well. They want, my theory is, you may not like this, but my theory, well, maybe you will, I don't know. My theory is that we're too Germanic. We like everything in a nice, neat category because Germans are like that. So, I can say that because I'm part German, but I'm not overwhelmingly German. So I can be critical of Germans, but I can also get away with it in a politically correct kind of way too, because I have German ancestry.
Oh, I have friends who are German.
No, but you know, is Braten with two A's? That usually that when you have to buy a vowel, a lot of times that indicates Finnish, but I don't think Braten
is
Finnish.
No, it's Norwegian.
Okay, good. Then you like to pick on the Germans too, then.
Yeah.
But
we're always losing to them.
So, but what I'm exactly, but what I'm getting at is, you know, these categories. When you read, let's just like you said, let's say for the sake of argument, this descriptions of how Paul is describing to Timothy what the bishop is to be, what the pastor is to be. Why in the world would you not strive to make that describe you? I mean, why would you sort of rebel against that description? Just because it may not say thou shalt not or thou shalt, but if Paul is describing what a pastor should look like or what a church should look like or what the Christian mm-hmm. life should look like, I mean, my gosh, shouldn't that be what we strive to be or to emulate? To say that that's descriptive, so let's just throw it out the window. That's really a pretty ridiculous hermeneutic,
well,
isn't it?
I mean, this kind of raised a question in my mind here. So that pastor you're talking to, when he refers to the confessions in some parts as being descriptive, is he viewing those parts as solely historical documents, like just history? They're just describing the events that took place. And in that case, for example, what happened with David or Joshua and his conquest is a description, but in no way is that a command for us to go out and, you know, kill all the Canaanites.
Yeah, and here's the thing. I think we do need to draw a distinction between the Bible and the confessions. When we bring someone into the church for the first time and we say, this is the Book of Concord, I think we need to make it very clear. This is not the Word of God. This is not like our Book of Mormon. This is a commentary upon the Scripture. The Scripture is the Word of God. And the reason we have a Book of Concord is because it is an explication. It's a commentary upon the Word of God, just like the Apostles' Creed is. It's just simply a shorthand of systematically restating what is in the Scripture. So I think when, you know, as Lutherans reading our Book of Concord, we really need to understand and treat them as a commentary upon the Scripture. And that's why I say they're not prescriptive. There's no thou shalt in the Book of Concord. It's simply a commentary upon the Bible. If you agree with this, you're in the circle. If you disagree with it, you're outside of the circle. And in our churches, we do this. In the churches of the Augsburg Confession, we believe this and teach this and confess this. And, the distinction about, this is practice or this is doctrine versus practice, our confessions actually say at the end of the Augsburg Confession, in doctrine and ceremonies, we have not made any innovations. We've practiced what we've received. So this artificial distinction between something being a doctrinal statement versus being a practical statement, I think it's a very dangerous thing to separate what you believe from what you do. In fact, if you put enough of a separation between what you believe and what you do, that's the dictionary definition of hypocrisy. So, like an example I would give is, marriage. Marriage is a doctrine, right? We have a doctrine of marriage based on the Scriptures. It says marriage is a vow. It's a covenant between a man and a woman. It's lifelong. It involves sexual fidelity and so forth, one flesh. But you can confess all that doctrine, but that doesn't mean that if you confess the right doctrine, you can just live any way you want in your married life, like you can cheat on your spouse or whatever. The living out of the married life is what the doctrine is for. You don't say, the doctrine is prescriptive, but the practice is just descriptive. And if some people want to live that kind of monogamous sexual life, well, that just describes how they choose to do it. So doctrine and practice are wedded together. And I think that's very, very clear in our Book of Concord when you read it. I mean, there's a reason why the confessors included Article 24. It was so important. It wasn't just like a little side issue. Oh, by the way, this is what we do in Wittenberg, you know. It was so important that it became one of those seven articles at the end of the Augsburg Confession that address the big concerns of the church at the time of the reformers. And it's one of our articles of the basic confession that is the spine, the heart and soul of the Book of Concord itself. And the Book of Concord is what it means to be Lutheran. That is what defines us as Lutherans. So it's really, really important. I mean, our hermeneutics of how we read the confessions, I think, is really, really important.
Consider for a moment how important it is for St. Paul throughout his epistles to talk about what you see me do, imitate. How much of that comes into why we do what we do within the divine service with regard to ceremony and what is included and what isn't?
That's a really, really great question. And I think it cuts to the heart of what Gottesdienst is all about, and these sort of facile dismissals of our work, of our journal, and our the articles that we write, as that we're just a bunch of chancel prancers and aesthetes, this kind of thing. I mean, some people want to dismiss all of that, but the reality is that if you believe that God is miraculously in your church, that Jesus Christ is physically there at the altar, isn't that going to kind of affect your behavior? I mean, it's kind of like, picture if you were in your church and, a dignitary walked in, the Queen of England came into your church, or the president might not be a good example because some people would throw eggs at him and some people would rise respectfully. You know what I mean? But the point is that, look, if you worked for a company and you were all in the middle of a meeting and the CEO just walked into the room, you would probably like sit up straight. You'd probably make sure that, you put your phone away so they couldn't see that you were doing Facebook or something. You know, your behavior would change in the presence of authority. And, what obviously as Protestant Christians in general don't have a sacramental theology. I grew up in the Baptist church. Baptists are wonderful Christians. They really know their Bible. I mean, as a kid, I learned the Bible so well. I learned the gospel. But they don't have a sacramental theology in baptism, in the Lord's Supper, in confession and absolution. They lack that. And it's reflected in their worship because it's like we talk about the real absence. Jesus isn't there. He's in heaven. Well, if Jesus is like sitting in the pew next to you, that's going to affect your gestures, your behavior, the way you comport yourself. And I think that as especially for pastors, but also for lay people, when we are in the presence of the King, everything we do is a confession. When you kneel, when you take Holy Communion, Baptists don't kneel when they take Holy Communion. We do, because we're saying by our gesture, by our body language, by our unspoken words, that this is Jesus Christ in the flesh. And a person coming in off the street ought to look at our practice and be able to discern our doctrine from it. And if he can't, then we're not doing it right.
Something that Fritz always says is about coming to church at St. Paul in Kewanee is where you know you've been to church. And that's very Fritzarian,
exactly.
if that's a term. But that gets back to, where we started in Augsburg Confession 24. I mean, the whole point of that article is to say the reason we retain these things is in order to teach so that people can imitate what they hear and see in us, right? So that they can see and discern the doctrine and learn what is going on here, right? That they actually are Isaiah in the throne room, or they really are St. John transported into the heavenly places.
Yeah, it's, where you really see it is with children, when the little ones, children sort of depend upon a certain degree of repetition, a certain degree of familiarity. But children, when you teach children, you're much more engaged in gesture, in showing them things rather than just, reciting a bunch of words. And children pick that up when they come to the rail and they see their mom and dad kneeling humbly at the rail, when they see their heads bowed, when they see them crossing themselves and saying amen when the pastor gives them the body and blood of Christ, that speaks a thousand words. If children were to see their parents behaving flippantly, or if they were to see the pastor cutting up, as he's distributing the sacrament, they know, they will discern what we believe, teach, and confess about the sacrament. One of the things I thought was really, really interesting, I have a credential as a project manager from the a Project Management Institute. And in studying for this credential, it was really interesting because, 80 to 90% of a project manager's job is communication. If you don't communicate, a project will fail, and you have to communicate. And 80% of all human communication, this blew me away, 80% of all human communication is nonverbal. And, think about the ramifications for that, for what we confess in the Book of Concord, that the highest purpose of ceremonies is to teach the people what they need to know about Jesus Christ and their salvation. So ceremonies teach in ways that, of course we use words, of course we preach, but also the way you say something and the gestures and the body language convey whether you really believe it or not. So if you're giving people the body and blood of Christ and you're looking at your watch and you're just kind of looking around and your heart's not in it, people will pick up on that, whether this is a confession or whether you're just going through the motions. And so the children really pick up on the vibes, on the nonverbal clues that you're giving them.
The reformers, after Luther, Chemnitz, Andrei, many others, were called upon to really make Lutheran canon law in the church orders. And so this was really prescriptive. If you're going to be a Lutheran pastor in this area, this is what you got to do. And
yes,
it got very, very specific. Now, we don't have that here, sadly. We have bits and pieces of it in, say, the Missouri Synod Constitution, that our hymn books should be synod approved and doctrinally pure, things like that. So what does that mean for a congregation who makes up their liturgy every day? Is that synod approved and doctrinally pure? How do we know?
It's sort of like we don't have canon law. We have like canon suggestions or something. We want to, and it's a tightrope that we walk. Obviously we have Christian freedom and Christian liberty, but there's also great benefit in having, unity. So there was a time not that long ago when you could go into pretty much any Missouri Synod congregation and everyone was using the same hymnal with the same service. Pretty much the same rubrics would be going on. And, there's a difference between unity and uniformity. Uniformity, you can cross a line to where, you're sort of stifling people, because I think there's room within our tradition, within the divine service, for local variation. Like, if, for instance, if you were in a setting where a lot of your people in the congregation were musicians, for instance, well, that's going to affect the hymnody. It's going to affect what type of choirs you might have, versus if you're in an area where you've got a very small church and nobody really sings, that may affect whether you chant the collect and the people sing in response or whatever. I mean, there's room for local variation. But you know, in writing church orders, I don't claim to be an expert on them by any means, and I know many of them are just still being translated, in fact. But you know, it's possible to sort of overdo it, I suppose, and it's also possible to maybe underdo it, to where, you know, you have either too much rigidity or too much diversity. You know, where's the sweet spot?
Yeah. Well, I mean, even within the recently translated, the Braunschweig, Wolfenbüttel Church Order, Chemnitz and Andrei, they often are making, and even, you know, if you read histories that look specifically at the church orders, they're always making distinctions between the city parishes and the country parishes. Sure. Right? There's going to be more that you can do in the city parish because there's a school there. So that means that there are children learning Latin. And so they're going to retain the Latin because it's good for them to learn it. Whereas in the country, they're not going to do that. They don't have those resources. So I think there is a sweet spot there that you can find, but where we are now is nowhere near a sweet spot in terms of right now it's every man for himself. What has happened is each, not just every pastor is a bishop, but every pastor is a pope in the Missouri Synod, right? And that's dangerous because we are men who submit to authority. So not only are we under authority with regard to our ordination vows, but we have, as members of the Missouri Synod, submitted to the authority of the district presidents and the synod president. So how might we begin, and I don't mean to say what others should do, I mean, because I can't tell them what to do, but as Gottesdiensters, as members of the Gottesdienst crowd, how do we, by our actions, foster the idea that we are in unity, and so even though we have freedom to do what we want, we recognize that we are not little popes, and we don't just make things up. How might we go ahead and do that?
I think we need to start with our confession and with the Book of Concord, especially Article 24. I think we have to really confess the reality that we are Western Catholic Christians. We have inherited worship forms that the Reformers are emphatic about. I mean, you know, when you read Article 24, reading between the lines is pretty easy. It's very clear that they're angry, that they've been lied about, right? It's like someone is spreading this ugly rumor that we've gotten rid of the Mass, and that this is not true, and we're really mad about this, and we're, you know, we just have not done what we're being accused of, and there is a really what's the term I'm looking for? A very strident, if you will, defense of the liturgy, because there were reforming groups that were getting rid of the liturgy and getting rid of sacraments and getting rid of sacramental piety. But that's not us. This is what it means to be Lutheran. Okay? We are evangelical Catholics. We have received the traditions of worship from the past and we've retained them, with the exception of things that were paganizations or things that were clouding the gospel. So, you know, we don't have to reinvent the wheel. We have a 500-year liturgical tradition that has come down to us. And it's kind of sad in a way. We have to kind of become scholars of the liturgy to kind of figure out how to do it, because it should have been taught to us at the seminary. It should have been taught to us by our pastors. It should have been taught to us by the leaders of our synod. One person at a time, one year at a time, one congregation at a time, but it wasn't. For whatever reason, there's sort of a lacuna in the tradition, but that doesn't mean we can't go back and relink ourselves back to the foundation of the Missouri Synod, or, you know, what was being done 100 years ago before, you know, before our desire to become more American, you know, in the light of World War One, for instance, when we sort of surrendered some of our identity that we had to try to look more American. I mean, there were a lot of bumps along the way where we lost our liturgical piety. Well, we can recover that. And we as Gottesdienst, I think, can sort of be players in that endeavor to recover. And I think we have been. I mean, 25 years, Gottesdienst has been publishing and working very hard to show that our Lutheran confessions and our Western Catholic Mass and the divine services that have been handed down to us, they're not just compatible, they are wedded together. And when we conduct the liturgy with reverence, we are confessing the gospel, and we are declaring the doctrine of justification. And I think we really just need to keep doing what we're doing. And as far as what the synod needs to do, I think our leaders need to be more overtly liturgical and overtly traditional. We really kind of need to step up and say, look, the rock music, the dancing girls, the entertainment, the glitter and all of that, that's really not authentically Lutheran. And we need to find ways to move. You know, it's not going to happen overnight, but we really do need to move congregations that are that far astray. We need to bring them, you know, back to a liturgical kind of worship that is in unity with the rest of us and with our confession itself.
Yeah. Now, tell me what you think about this. Since we don't have a church order and we don't have a lot of prescriptions or, you know, Lutheran canon law that prescribe for us what we must do. And even the rubrics that we have in the current hymnal are kind of few and far between. If you want to do something that is outside of the rubrical box that is there, don't you think you should ask permission from your circuit as well as your district president? I mean, wouldn't that be a way to indicate, yeah, we are in unity, and here are the reasons why I want to do this. For example, the Lutheran service book says for funerals that the color of the season should be the color of the day. And yet you tend to find that the colors follow the propers, right? And we're using Easter propers. Maybe the colors should be white, since the pall is white. And everything else is Easter. Wouldn't it be appropriate if you wanted to change the colors from the color of the season for a funeral to the color white? Wouldn't it be appropriate for you to say, look, I want to step outside. Here are my reasons. Do I have permission to do this? I mean, wouldn't that be a way forward instead of just every man for himself? To begin to recognize that we have an authority over us and we need to get permission.
Yeah, you know, as far as the example of funerals, I think that might be a little bit of an overreach, because different churches, you know, some churches may not have a pall. Some churches may have a white pall. Some churches may have a black pall. Some people, you know, some churches might have different. So I think maybe some of that might be an example of where local custom can be a salutary thing. I mean, I think we need to look at it in a much more basic level. I mean, we can't even agree just to use the hymnal for divine service. I mean, I think, you know what I mean? I mean, eventually we might get to a point where we have such unity among the brethren that a pastor would you know, just naturally ask his brothers, you know, hey, you know, what do you think is the best practice, or go to the district president. Part of the problem is, and this is probably going to get us in trouble or get me in trouble, I don't know. But part of the problem with our polity is we have elections every 3 years, and we elect district presidents. And, you know, if you were electing a bishop for life, you know, you might be more inclined to find the very finest theologian and the person with the encyclopedic knowledge of Western church history and that sort of thing. But we tend, in our polity, we tend to look for administrators. So the district president may not be the expert to go to for a funeral, for liturgical advice in terms of what would be a good Lutheran practice for funerals. So in our polity, what you're asking is very difficult. Because like if you were to get a new district president every 3 years, you could be getting totally different advice. And even within our council of presidents, we have a wide swath of diversity of confession in terms of what's liturgically appropriate. So I think maybe the way that we need to approach this is, for instance, what we do at Gottesdienst. We have some writers that are very gifted in terms of rubrics, in terms of Lutheran history, in terms of pastoral practice and care. And I think we're going to have to kind of, relying on what was done in the past, I think we're going to have to just sort of put ideas out there and strive to do it more in a grassroots way, I think, rather than a top-down way, especially when you look at synod presidents. It's like whiplash when you go from one who's very liturgical to one who is, open to non-liturgical worship. We really wouldn't have any consistency at all if we're sort of looking for a bureaucratic solution to our problem of diversity. It's almost like we need to appeal to our fathers in our Lutheran tradition within the larger Western Catholic tradition. I think it was Peepcorn said that, we're Catholic Christians first, we are Western Christians second, and we are of the Lutheran tradition third. And maybe that's kind of the way we need to approach this, is kind of almost in a Chestertonian way of a democracy of the dead, rather than just letting a council of some bureaucracy within the synod take a vote and then decide what color we're going to use at a funeral.
Yeah, well, I guess what I had more in mind was that if you're going to do something different, that whether it's more liturgical or less liturgical, that you should recognize that we're all in this together, right? And not just go crazy. Does that make sense?
It does to an extent, but my concern is what happens if you are in a circuit where, 80% of the guys are doing contemporary worship, and you're that one church, you're that stick in the mud guy that shows up in a collar. The point is let's give the dead a vote. Our Lutheran fathers and really embodied in our Lutheran confession in the Book of Concord and, also in the ongoing tradition that's been handed down to us of the liturgy. I mean, I think that speaks as loudly as, certainly at least as loudly as, well, what are the other guys in my circuit doing? I think that we really need to, because I mean, we are atomized. You're exactly right. We are atomized. We have the smells and bells, and then we have the rock and roll and dancing girls.
A different kind of smells and bells.
Yeah, maybe, right. I never thought of that. That's a good point. Bells with the E on the end, maybe.
Yeah, exactly.
So, I don't think the Missouri Synod style is let's have a convention and we'll have a vote and we'll pick which one wins. And I think maybe a better approach would be if we could at least find common ground within our tradition. Page 15 used to do that. In page 15, you could have a very low church service. Or you could have a very high church service, but at least page 15 provided the liturgical framework that was grounded in the Western Catholic tradition. But we don't even have that anymore. We've got five liturgies in the hymnal, plus basically the green light to do non-hymnal liturgical or even non-liturgical worship. So, I think there's got to be a way that we can work towards more unity within our Lutheran tradition. The fellow that I was arguing with or debating with or discussing the prescriptive versus descriptive stuff, his congregation didn't do traditional worship at all. He didn't wear an alb. They didn't chant. It was a service that did not have its roots within the Western Catholic tradition or the Lutheran tradition. It had its roots outside in the Protestant world, in the Arminian world, that sort of thing. And I think that that's kind of the problem where we are now. We are so scattered that a lot of our churches are actually non-Lutheran in their practice. And, you know, in the Missouri Synod,
it's probably in their doctrine.
Well, yeah, I mean, it's lex credendi, lex orandi, lex credendi. What you practice feeds on your doctrine, and your doctrine feeds on your practice. And you're right about that, absolutely right about that. So the problem is really bigger than simply having some liturgical unity. It's we really do have a big problem doctrinally and liturgically. And I think that the only way back is to look to the Bible and the confessions. It's what Boyerts did in the 1950s when the Church of Sweden began to ordain women. Bishop Yerts was a high church Swedish bishop, but he didn't say, let's worry about, the aesthetics of the liturgy. He said, let's look to the Bible and the confessions. And in doing so, when he conducted the liturgy, it was done reverently and beautifully and with great order and with great reverence to our Lutheran tradition as well. But Bible and confessions, that's what we really got to hammer on.
Well, I see your point. Getting back, really just kind of having a reformation within the Church of the Reformations again, right? Going back to the sources, at least liturgically.
Yeah, we need to again, and that's what Luther did, wasn't it? I mean, he didn't invent something new by saying, let's have worship in the vernacular. He went back to the older reality that people needed to worship in the vernacular. And so what we're doing when we're reintroducing ceremonial and vestments and a sense of liturgical and reverential piety, we're not throwing in something new. We're not doing something different. It's not an innovation. It's really quite the opposite, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. It's bringing down the treasures from the attic.
Absolutely.
Well, thanks for your time, Larry. I think we got it all covered. So we should, with this episode, I think we'll be well on track to doing that.
Outstanding, Jason. Outstanding. And the stranglehold or the chokehold that we have on the Missouri Synod can continue now that it's been going on for 8 years. Now we're our empire is branching out now. So thank you for your work, Jason. I know it is a lot of work what you're doing, but you're doing the Lord's work, and we really appreciate it.
Well, thank you very much. Well, thanks for coming on today.
Thank you.